Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our last night of Holiness Emphasis Week. Thanks for joining us again tonight. We're so happy that you're here. Hasn't it been a great week so far? Okay, that was halfway decent. It's been a great week so far?
Yeah!
Thanks. Yeah, we're so excited to have, for the last time at night, Reverend Dr. Steve Deneff again. And we're going to also follow this time up with a panel, so be thinking about questions that you have from the week or even broader about spiritual formation and development that you would like to ask our team, and we'll be up here afterwards. So be thinking about that as we enter into this night. Would you pray with me? Father, you've been so good to us this week. God, we thank you for the ways in which you've met with us as a community and as individuals, the way that you have revealed more of yourself to each one of us, God, and we thank you for that. And tonight we ask for more. God, that your Holy Spirit would come now and move in and amongst us. God, that you would use Reverend Steve Deneff, God, to bring your word to us. God, speak, for your servants are listening. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, hey, you guys. Are you ready to get started? Yeah. All right. Now, I got to tell you, the best part of the night is going to come when I'm done. My job is to set up this blue ribbon. I mean, we had to fly these people in from all over the country to come and be in a panel so you could ask any question that you'd like about spiritual formation. My goal is to finish my part of this tonight, bring them onto the platform of the stage, set them up, and from that point on to be as quiet as I can. So I would like you, and now when I'm done, to think about all kinds of questions that you might have about spiritual formation and growth and development and kind of where am I right now and how can I go further. Best thing you could do is find good coaches in whatever you want to get good at. And you've got some great coaches here, so I want to give them a really good shot. Tonight, I want to finish our conversation from a couple of nights ago. Remember I talked about, do you believe in Jesus or do you believe Jesus? Or do you actually believe what Jesus believes? Are those your values so that you would do them anyway? Tonight, I want to finish that conversation by talking a little bit about how we then go about programming the mind so that we more naturally follow what Jesus does. And we do it anyway because our heart has been genuinely changed. Those are our tastes and our preferences and our values, and that's what we want to do. Paul Brand was a physician for years as a missionary. He did a lot of his work as a surgeon on patients that had leprosy. Leprosy, as you know, is not one disease, it's many, but in its most advanced stages, leprosy starts to deform the person that has it. It literally eats away their tissue, not just their skin. So they start losing not only appearance, and they become socially unacceptable. They become deformed, so it's very hard for them to go out. But they actually lose motor functions because their muscles have deteriorated because of leprosy. So what surgeons will sometimes do is reconstructive surgery. They will go into parts of the body and take muscles and nerves and move those over to the parts that have been destroyed by leprosy so that person can have that faculty or that part of their body back again. Does that make sense? So what he did was a lot of reconstructive surgery, and this is what he says. He said, I noticed that when we would go into a patient's body and take out, say, a nerve or a muscle and move it over, they didn't know how to use the muscle. So for instance, he says, if there was a patient whose eyebrow had been completely destroyed and erased because of leprosy, we would go to the back or the crown of their head and take a piece of tissue or nerve from that part and move it around to where their eyebrow used to be so they could still move their eyebrows. And he said, the problem is, after we did this, they couldn't remember where their eyebrow was. So if a fly would crawl across their eyebrow, they'd slap the top of their head. If we took a muscle, say, from the ring finger and moved it down to the thumb area because this had been destroyed by the disease, the patient could then move their thumb, but they didn't know it. We would say to them, move your thumb. And they would just look. And then we would say, move your ring finger. And they would start wiggling their thumb. This is what he says. After the surgery is over, there's a process of learning new connections that are now linked to the surgery that you just had. He said if a patient is older than 45 years old, sometimes they never learn the new mechanisms. But if they're younger than this and their mind a little more plasticity, then they have a better chance of learning new processes after the surgery is over. Where am I going with this? I think that part of the transformed mind is not simply the miracle that Jesus works in our lives. It's the therapy that comes after the surgery. It's learning new thought processes, new connections that align us with the miracle that Jesus has performed. Now, no one taught me that. I thought when he changed my life, he did everything. And my job was just to do what I wanted. I didn't realize that my wants were all screwed up. They had to be reprogrammed. The mind had to be transformed. I told you a couple nights ago about the time when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi talking with the disciples. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you didn't come up with that. That was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And from that moment on, Jesus went on to predict that he would be handed over, rejected, crucified, and then on the third day would rise again. And Peter would not have it. Peter pulled him aside and very demonstrably protested. Peter would not have a suffering Messiah. And after Peter pulled Jesus aside and ranted and said, that'll never happen to you, Jesus said something, and when I read it, it caused me a long time of pause. He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of a man. Only that's not what he literally said in Greek. What he literally said is, you are not minded like God. You were minded like a man. You do not think like God thinks. You think like a man thinks. The first thing that caught my attention was what seemed like a flippant comment for Peter, a bad mood. Jesus went out and I just took him on. Jesus saw somewhere in that moment a problem deeper than anger. It was a problem of the condition of his mind. He didn't say, get behind me, you're angry. He said, get behind me, you have a different mind. You were hardwired in a different direction. The second thing that struck me was that the fact that Jesus pointed this out must mean, I think, that maybe it's possible to have another one. He says to Peter, get behind me because you do not have the mind of God. You have the mind of a man. And yet, why would you bring this up? If that was going to be your condition from now on, there must be some hope that I could have the mind of God. And that is a crazy good thought. Are you still with me? Ooh, it's quiet. Paul goes into a lot of passages about the mind. When you get into the actual language, you find out there's two words for mind, phroneos and nous, and it doesn't tell you a whole lot. It covers a whole wide array of things. So when the Bible talks about the mind, it talks about the affections, it talks about the desires, it talks about the intellect, talks about the decisions, the impulses, the moods, the feelings, the judgments, the biases. All of that stuff is included in this kind of broad term called mind. So you don't learn a lot by looking at the words, but when you read the contexts in the New Testament where the mind is talked about, what you notice immediately is that there's a distinction between the upstairs and the downstairs. The upstairs is the main floor. That's the part of the mind that people notice when you step into the room. It's things like intellect and statements or expressions that you make. It's the mood that you're in. It's the imagination that you're having while I'm talking. You're daydreaming. That's the main floor. But there is in the New Testament a lot of attention given to the basement. There are deep-seated, long-standing conditions of the mind in the basement that give rise to what's happening on the main floor. So these are not things like judgments. That's the main floor. These are biases, presumptions. That's in the basement. It's not your evil thoughts. That's the main floor. It's the pattern of your thoughts. That's in the basement. So the importance of this for me was, if I'm going to have my mind transformed, I need to pay attention to the basement, because ultimately what happens on the main floor comes up from the basement. Say, translate that. You need to worry less about your thoughts and more about your assumptions. You need to worry less about the stuff you're saying. I'm not saying it's not important, but I'm saying you need to worry about it less than you worry about the stuff you're hearing and the stuff that you're saying to yourself. Because pretty soon, the longer you talk to yourself, you're going to listen to yourself. And when you listen to yourself, you're going to approve of certain narratives and mindsets, and those are the things that will last forever. So you don't pay as much attention to your choices. That's on the main floor. Pay attention to your values. Now, with that distinction in mind, you go back to Jesus' conversation with Peter, and it starts to make a lot of sense. What seems like a problem of mood or anger on the main floor, Jesus sees through it in a second and says there's a deeper seated problem here. Somewhere in your mind, Peter, you have no place for a suffering Messiah. I have no place for a Messiah who doesn't suffer. It's not possible. You just can't have one. We have different biases here. And these are deep-seated differences. So this raised the question for me then, what exactly am I trying to have transformed? When the Bible talks about the renewing of your mind in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. When Paul says, set your mind on things above in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. What exactly is he telling me to work on? And I came up with three areas. I'm going to draw, if you've been in the afternoon session with me, you're going to think I'm addicted to Venn diagrams. I promise I'm not. I came up with three areas that I think represent the mind in the New Testament. And why this was important to me is because it started to tell me what I need to focus on. First thing I want to point out about these three things is that they are all in the basement. They're not on the main floor, but they affect things that happen on the main floor. But if we want the mind to be genuinely changed so that we are minded like God, these are the targets. The first one is my desires. The second one are my instincts. And the third one are my dispositions. Let me point a couple things out. The mind is not any one of these things. It's all three of these things. It's the synergy of my desires, my instincts, and my dispositions. Let me define these. Desires are impulses toward the pursuit or the possession or the experience of some virtue, some greater good that was given to me in creation. Say that in slow motion. God gave me certain longings in my heart that are way out there, and those longings are lined up with his own nature. My desires are impulses that start me in the direction of the things that God desires. But these impulses may be informed or misinformed. They can be guided or misguided. And when they're misguided, and they are often misguided in this culture, I end up listening to other information, and my pursuit toward the thing that God wants me to have is misdirected. I'm off the right course. And whenever I go off the right course and I start pursuing desires just to have the desire, but it's not informed by right sources, it leads to chaos. It leads to addiction. It leads to futility. It leads to the loss of other faculties. So lust, for example, is simply the obsession toward one desire. It's not always sex. That's just the big American desire. Everything in America is sex. But lust is an obsession toward a greater good that has been misdirected, misinformed, misguided, fallen. And the more I give myself to just that passion, the more addicted I become, the more futile my search. I never get enough of it. Even when I'm full and I've had enough, tomorrow I want more. And it starts to destroy other faculties in me. All of my attention, my creativity, my ambition is siphoned off of the rest of my life and in the pursuit of that one thing. My desires have been polluted. Instincts. Instincts are, these are precognitive. This is college. We can use these terms. These are precognitive actions done before we think about them. And they're either manual on the outside or they're internal on the inside. But you don't think about them. You just naturally start to do them. I talked the other night about habits we have for tying our shoe or making coffee or driving the car. We do most of these things by instinct. We make up to 30,000 decisions a day, all the way from what hand should I use to write to what should I do with my arms when this person is talking to me. Those are all little layers of instinct. And the power of these things is that you don't have to think about them. Somewhere I read a story about when a baseball player hits a home run on a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. He has less than 1/100th of a second to decide what he's going to do with that pitch. Now you think about that. For him to hit a home run, according to the study, he has to move in exact proportion and in the exact same sequence more than 140 muscular movements. So the second he sees the pitcher go into the stretch, he's already reading things in the ball and in the form of the pitcher's torso that he's already deciding what he's going to do before the ball's even left his arm. So he has less than 1/100th of a second to move 140 some muscles in exactly the right sequence in order to hit the ball out of the park. My point is that it is a miracle, it seems, that some of these guys hit 50 to 60 dingers in a year. That is incredible. You shouldn't even see that pitch. There just isn't time. How can you move 140 movements in the right sequence and proportion in less than 1/100th of a second? And the answer is instincts. They've learned instincts. All the way from the pitcher's foot to his wrist to the ball to his torso. They know what they're looking for before the pitcher has ever committed himself. These are learned instincts. Where am I going with this? You have them too, only they don't affect baseball. Somebody comes up and starts saying harsh things to you or posts mean things about you on Facebook, and before you can stop it, you feel all that acid burning up inside of you. No one is saying to you, this is how you should feel about that. They don't have to. Your internal instincts just take over, and they tell you how to feel about that. And then they tell you exactly what you should say in response. So if you're going to have your mind transformed, it is the long, arduous process of learning new patterns and responses to the same stimuli. So that early in the process, when their ranting begins, you have been taught by Scripture that this is not really the story. This isn't all of reality. Something else is happening here. And you learn these things. Every time I drive on the bypass in Marion,
It's instincts. Somebody cuts you off. Oh, man. And sometimes before you can stop yourself from saying, "You idiot!" It's out. Ref blows the call in a game. They always say refs don't cost games. Yes, they do. It's called the National Football League. Blows the call, and before you can stop yourself, all of those instincts kick in. So your target is, how do you transform them? And the last one is the transformation of dispositions. Dispositions are cross-situational states of mind. They are long-term postures of the heart. So when we talked the other night about love, joy, and peace, those are dispositions, long-standing, deeply rooted, and abiding postures of the heart. Now, the question then is, how does the transformation occur? And in about 6 or 7 minutes, I'll cover as much as I can. First, when you go to bed tonight, if it's your pattern to ask Jesus to forgive your sins for what you've done today, why don't you elevate your prayer? Why don't you ask for more than forgiveness? Why don't you ask that he would actually change your nature? So if your pattern is to keep saying, "Jesus, forgive me," why don't you say, "Jesus, change me"? Because the problem is not the sin on the main floor, it's the stuff in the basement. I need a new heart. I don't just need a new behavior. I need a new heart. One of the things that our church does is we invest in a, well, that's not the way to put it. We work in a strip club in Marion. And there are dancers in this strip club that before they go out to perform, they have a Bible study that they have asked for. And so a couple gals from our church will go into the strip club and do a Bible study and pray with them. And we understand that they're in the process of early stages of transformation. And our goal is to get them to a place where their heart is changed and they have other employment possibilities so that they don't have to strip anymore. So far, after 4 years, 21 women have left the business. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. There, some are working in doctor's offices now and in the front desk, and some are getting more education that we've helped pay for. So it's a beautiful thing. Out in the lobby, I almost said foyer, but strip clubs don't have foyers, do they? There was a box that we put out there for prayer. And we said, just put your prayer requests in here and we'll pray for these things. And, you know, for the first 3 or 4 months that we did it, you know what the prayer requests were? It's, please pray that my son could get clothing, size 10. This was again and again and again. Most of the women are married. Most are in their 30s. Most have had children. Most are dancing because they can't find anything else to do. One said, "I was raised to be a prostitute. I consider this an upgrade. At least I don't have to sleep with them." One day in the box in the lobby, there was a prayer request, which one of the Bible study gals in our church took a picture of and sent to me. And this was her prayer request. She said, "Please pray that God would make me clean." Oh, my heart sang. I was so happy. Because even if she isn't yet, she's got the right target. Man, I'd rather have that than a person who is perpetually saying, please pray that God will forgive me. The truth of the matter is, she's probably been forgiven by 100 people in the past, and she knows forgiveness is not enough. What she needs is a change in nature, and she is saying, pray that God would make me clean again. So that would be my first thing for you, is go to bed tonight and say, God, make me clean, not just forgiven. Give me a new heart. Are you still there? Second thing. The biggest thing I can tell you about desires that you may not know, and you probably, some of you will not believe, is that you do not have to follow your desires, you can lead them. You can educate your desires, because the truth is, since the day you were 6 months old, somebody has already been in the game educating your desires. And even though you didn't give formal consent, you were believing them all along. And so you're doing things today that you think are only natural, and I'm telling you they are not natural. Those have been programmed into you, and so you can, in fact, inform desires with other information. So as you go back tonight, I have a few questions for you. I'll be fast. One, who or what is discipling you? Discipleship is not only a formal process of you and me meeting every month or week so I formally teach curriculum. That's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is simply a stream of information whereby your desires and your perspective on things is formed by the views of another person. So the question is, who or what is informing most of what you think? Here's the deal. The older you are, the more educated you are, and the more stubborn you are, the more likely you are to say, nobody influences me. I'm self-made, self-determined. There's names for people like this. They call them victims. They are victims of invisible forces that consistently stream into their minds and shape their minds in subtle ways. First question, who or what is discipling you? Second question, what are they telling you? What are they teaching you? Third question, are they right? In my opinion, we have been shaped, our desires have been shaped in America by advertisements, movies, media, friends, political figures. In my church, I have a bunch of Fox News watchers. Fox News is discipling them. Now, if they were here, they'd be mad to hear it. But Fox News is discipling them because that's who they mimic when they talk. And this is a culture, perhaps, where movies or celebrities are discipling us, because when we see them, that's what we want to perform. Athletes disciple us because we want to pattern our performance after them. So the question is, who's doing it? What are they teaching me? And is it right? And do I need other influence? Last point, and I'll stop. The key for instincts, as I mentioned the other night, is we need new habits. We need to develop habits in our life that are consistent with the surgery that Jesus has performed on our hearts. Someone once said, a bad habit cannot be thrown out the upstairs window. It must be coaxed down the stairs a step at a time. There is often a process that follows Christ changing our hearts, wherein we teach ourselves to live in ways consistent with the values of the kingdom of Christ. Because they're not innate, we've lost the movement. It has to be relearned. So the key is to find habits, keystone habits, that make other changes possible. Find a community of people who are practicing the same habits that you are, and hold each other accountable in small groups of three or four. You guys, this has been for me in the last year of my life especially. This has given me targets of the things that I am asking God to continue to transform in my life. Like some of you, I spent so much of my life confessing things on the main floor. I didn't know enough about what was happening in the basement. But eventually, whatever happens down there comes up on the main floor. And I think as I look at these three things, I at least now have a target for the thing that I'm asking God to help transform. And I know what I am working on. So I'm going to offer a short prayer here, and after I do that, I'm going to have the team come up, and they're going to sit on a panel. We got about 15 or 20 minutes for this, and I hope what you'll do is ask us your questions, and then I'm going to let them give you some answers from their heart and from their experience. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for wisdom. I thank you for the way. We would not know these things. We would not know the way that was right and whole if you did not reveal it. So thank you for revealing what is good and whole and true in the life of Jesus Christ. Now empower us, I pray, and give us strength to get up after we have failed, to continue along that way. I give you every last one of this group here tonight. Meet them, I pray, in ways that are consistent with their personalities, ways that they can understand you and know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You up here?
He's coming. Yes.
No.
Yeah.
You sit up there. I've got one. What one here?
This one?
Yeah. We can pass this one, John.
Steve has laid the foundation. We're ready for you to ask some questions in response to what Steve has shared tonight.
Or bigger, broader questions about formation, discipleship, anything from the week or just in general. We're in the hot seat. What is the one thing that would keep each one of us from pursuing holiness in our lives?
The one thing, really?
The great I me. Pretty selfish. Yeah, you should see me drive. Woo!
Okay, well, when we're talking about holiness, I think obviously we're talking about becoming whole and functioning well and right in the way that God really created us to be, right? So becoming our truest self, the person that God made us to be. And so I think for me, sometimes what that looks like is not first identifying the sickness within myself, right? So John Wesley, when he talked about sanctification and holiness, he talked a lot about it being a sickness. He talked about healing as kind of a way, like that was a metaphor that he used to talk about what it means to be made into the image of Christ, right? So like healing that affects our entire being. So for me, I think sometimes I don't want to be honest with myself about just how sick and how pervasive the sickness is in my entire being. So not just my thinking, but also like my physical actions and what I'm doing and how I treat my body and my relationships, right? Like that it is a complete and total holiness is like the way that I function in all areas of my life. So sometimes I don't want to be honest about maybe with myself, honest about just how deep that sickness goes. And really, I really don't want to be honest with other people about how deep the sickness goes, which I think is part of the solution, part of the way that we hold one another accountable, kind of like what Steve was talking about. So for me, part of what has been helpful to me is finding people in my life who are willing to ask the hard questions and who I feel like I can be totally honest with. So for me, I fear sometimes if you really knew me, maybe you wouldn't really love me. If you really knew everything about me, maybe you wouldn't really respect me. So I have people in my life who I'm very close with and I share lots of, you know, I just open up and they're able to say to me, you know, Kaylin, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And when I invite Jesus into the darkest places of my heart and my life, when I bring those things to the table and when I bring them to the light, especially confessing them to someone else, there's something about confession that I think is super important. And when I'm able to hear from someone else, you are forgiven, that loses power over me. And the sickness begins to wear away more and more. So Jeannie is one of those people in my life. So, yeah.
Yeah, for me, I think in the past, it's definitely been shame that has kept me silent for so long and not able to acknowledge, like Kaylin said, to myself or to others on what's really going on inside of my life and to really take a step back and actually be able to look at some of those things that have for me, some of those wounds and sins that I've just kept silent in a way because shame always leads to isolation and that's definitely will keep you in silence and bondage even longer. And so, yeah, Kaylin and I were in a band with another person and we meet and we pray and we confess and we encourage one another in the pursuit of holiness. And that's exactly what it is. And we're in it for the long haul. And it's been incredible what that has done. And she just shared for her life, but for my life as well, to be able to say some of these things out loud in a community where it's safe. And I know that they have my best interest at heart. And more importantly, they have God's best interest in my life at heart. And it's really created a space where I can be real and known. I think each one of us want to have a place where we're known. And that's what keeps us from pursuing holiness is because we are scared that if we actually are known, then people wouldn't accept us, that maybe Christ wouldn't accept us. And I'm like, who in the world do I think I am? I'm not that special. Like, he loves me, and he represents that through the people around me.
Yes. Oh. Which one, Ethan? Yes, Zach, there's more than one thing that keeps me from the pursuit of holiness. And I'll go to last night's message on what was
really sticking with me in love, joy, and peace. And I sat and I thought, which of us wakes up and has anything that would push us away from love, joy, and peace? Why would we resist love, joy, peace? And I thought, what if holiness is eliminating those interferences in our embrace and pursuit and receiving love, joy, and peace? And so, what is it? It's this basement stuff that keeps me from it. The desires, the instincts, the dispositions. And Jeannie and Kaylin just shared about where we, and Steve led us there. Those are exposed in deep, intimate community, in confessional community together, that light is shed on what otherwise in busyness keeps us from seeing the dispositions and the desires and the instincts. You know that on the way to have time with Jesus, that the weather app or a scroll down Facebook or the calendar can totally hijack the time. And those are instincts. So those are the things that interfere.
What are some good practices to learn to sit in silence so that we can actually be a person that is possessed by the Spirit? I think some of it is just start doing it. Someone told me a long time ago, desire follows discipline. And if I wait until I feel like doing it, we're gonna be waiting a long time. For me, but once I start doing it in small increments and then build up my muscles, then all of a sudden it becomes a desire and I can't wait to do it. And so some of the rhythms that I have in my life are, I love silence, I'm an introvert, and so, but I haven't always been able to do it. And so now, once a year, I take a weekend and I go to the Abbey of Gethsemane and I get away and just be quiet all weekend. And I thought I was going to die the first time I did it, and now my heart longs for it. If I'm on a road trip and it's anywhere over an hour and a half, I do it half the trip in silence. And I live in Georgia, so I go on 8-hour, 9-hour road trips. So that's 4 hours of silence. But it's amazing. Some of my most intimate moments with the Lord have been on the interstate. I can point to you places where I've had a pull over and the Lord has met me in the silence of that communion. So those are some big practices, but then there's also everyday little practices in my life as well.
I would say don't overlook the physicality of it. If I am an extrovert and I like to talk and I tell the Lord a lot, so sometimes it's good for me to physically kneel and say, this is a physical exercise that I'm doing. I'm putting my body in the posture that I'm hoping that I can get my heart and my spirit and my mind to be in. So I wouldn't overlook some little practices like that. I go to our little prayer garden. Shout out to the Vindicated class who gave that prayer garden over there. Wasn't that? No. Ransomed. Okay. They gave the prayer garden. So I go and sit in the prayer garden, and like sometimes I don't feel like sitting and being silent, like Jeannie said, but I just ask the Lord, would you honor the practice and the discipline of going and sitting and being still? Would you see that as me trying to honor you? Because I'm not always very good at being silent and still.
Yeah, great question, Katie, because I think it's seeing those, like, what are the particular routines, rituals, and exercises that increase that silence muscle for us. And I do, I think of the very practical ones. I mean, if a while ago I referred to the calendar being a distraction, but the calendar can also be used as a help. because there are things that just need to be written down and eliminated off of our minds to get to the deeper place. And there have to be some ways, like early on in that ritual of silence, that you can let go of just the mundane things and say, if I write it down, that's gone. My heart, my mind can open up to more. I think of prayer, that we'll often struggle and turn the wheels on prayer in the place of solitude and silence because we haven't given ourselves language for prayer. And that's the place that Scripture serves such a practical place, that when we live in a passage, you know, read through a psalm, and there's meditation there, that then it feeds the way we pray, and it increases the muscle and the language in which we have to pray. So those are a couple of things that come to mind in you asking that question.
Shout out to Dynamics Spiritual Formation class. We have a class at Asbury called Dynamics of Spiritual Growth. This is all we talk about all semester. I could sit here for a long time. I think the whole idea is, if you want to learn how to pray, start praying. It's going to look way different for everybody. Some people are extroverted. Go for a walk. It's okay to pray when you're walking. Pray while you're driving. Don't close your eyes. It looks way, way different. You know who write all the devotional books? How many of you have ever tried to have devotions, quiet time, and got really super frustrated? Yeah, guess who writes all the devotional books about being quiet and being still? All the introverted people. So it drives the extroverted people crazy. Like, whose bad idea was this? But there's always, just like Jeannie said, and actually everybody said, alluded to it, we need to train up those muscles. You take little steps, you start taking little steps, you be quiet for 2 minutes. It's crazy. There's so many little things you can do. And start small, give yourself a little bit of grace. You're not gonna become Mother Teresa overnight.
One thing that I try to make a practice is every morning just surrendering my schedule to the Lord. Lord, whatever you want to take off or add on is yours. And it's amazing in a day what gets taken off so that I have space to either pray or someone will pop in my office. And so it's just that simple act of surrendering my schedule at the beginning of the day. Lord, you have permission to take on, off, and add on anything that you would have for me today.
Last thing I would say, I have been recently in my prayer life sitting still and quiet before I start and inviting the Lord and asking God, what would you have me to pray today? Rather than bringing my agenda to the Lord, because again, I have one and I have thoughts about what I want to pray for, you know, the people in my life. And so I've started asking, okay, Lord, what would you have me to pray for so-and-so? And then I've tried to stop and listen and then pray that.
And the same thing for scripture reading, Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous words in your truth. What a great prayer to start before you start reading.
Talk loud, Sarah.
What are some ways we can be more aware of the downstairs of our mind?
What are some ways that we can be more aware of the downstairs of our mind? I think, first of all, creating space enough to be quiet and actually be able to ask the Lord to reveal them to us. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. And so, but if I'm running, I don't have time to actually sit and do the work that it takes to look in the basement, because it's not something that's going to, like he said, it's not going to change overnight. So I need to make sure that I have my support system around me, because when you start looking at some of those things, some things get stirred up and you're like, didn't know that was there. Well, okay, what about that? That needs some deeper work. And so sometimes when you start looking at those things, it leads you into counseling, it leads you to pastoral counseling. And so making sure that you have the time, the space, but also that you're in a place where you can actually do the work of what it takes to look at some of those places.
That's the right answer.
I would also say, maybe don't overlook in your life when you come to a moment that is hard, or when you face a struggle or a trial. I think that pain probably is the thing that brings to the surface a lot of stuff in the basement that we didn't know was there. Like Jeannie said, I think a lot about this idea. My mother is, she is not, she's just messy, okay? She's a very messy woman. Our house is always messy, but her closets are organized to the T. Everything has a spot in the closet and in her cabinets, and she would reorganize them as I grew up all the time. But to reorganize a closet or a cabinet, you pull everything out of it, and the room is a complete and total disaster until you organize it and put it back in the closet. And I think sometimes when we walk through painful parts of our life or moments, the Lord, like Jeannie said, brings things up, but he is faithful because he who began a good work, like he brings them up in order to do a deeper healing work in us. And so it might look really, really messy in the room for a little bit, but in order to get the closet cleaned, he's got to do that work. And I would just say, like, there's not going to be a better time in your life than now to let the Lord start doing some deeper work. You've got more time than you maybe realize that you do, and you're in a safer environment with people who care about you, and you have free counseling here, and you have a spiritual life team, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is present on this campus. And if we have a God who desires us to live holy, healed lives, and there are things in our lives that are keeping us from that, then if he is good, he will bring them up because he loves us and he wants to see us living full and healed lives. So I would just say, be prepared for that, because I think the Holy Spirit is here, and he will bring those things up in you. So,
and the stuff is coming up in us. Steve made the reference to some of our prayer patterns, maybe falling asleep of forgiveness of sin. Those things that we find ourselves coming back to night after night, asking for forgiveness for, they start to point us towards habits where it's not so much that confession about the manifestation of that sin, but it's us then taking that manifestation to say, what's going on in the basement that contributes to the manifestation of that sin? And that gets to deeper places when we're not just confessing the same thing to the three or four people we're living in a deeper walk with, but it's pushing us more into those basement issues that are driving that. My wife and I have a friend that we've been walking alongside and watching, you know, an issue of pornography move and all of a sudden manifest over into gambling. And it's those two things are just the manifestation. It's that stuff down deeper that we start asking questions about, of what's feeding it and driving it.
I think the exciting thing about all of this is that, like Kaylin said, he is a God who wants to restore and redeem and make us whole. And I'd say for me right now, like, I'm living the best life ever, because I've done the last 18 months have been really hard work of doing some of this basement work. And I found myself, this is how I know I'm different, because I found myself the last couple of weeks saying, I don't even know who I am anymore, in the best way possible, meaning that all those things have changed. Like, the disposition has begun to change. Some of that shame that I talked about is gone. And it's like, I don't even know who I am, because the Spirit has so possessed my life. He really is who he says he is, that I don't even recognize myself, because my old self isn't even there. I think they just had a mic drop. But it's true, and it's worth it. It's worth the mess to get to this place, and that's what we pray for each one of you. That's what we've been praying this week, and we're praying this semester, is that you would really experience God for who He says He is. Hey, Hunter, can you come up here?
So I feel like a lot of us grew up, if we grew up in like a Christian family or environment, saying that we love God or we love Jesus. And in worship songs, we say that. In prayers, we say that. But until Monday or Tuesday, I kind of just had to be real with God and say, you know, like, I don't love you like I love my mom or dad or my brother. And I can't say that and it be authentic. Because how can I love somebody that I don't really see? And how can I be real about that? And so just by saying that, you know, I'm being transformed into God transforming the way I see Him and kind of going out and starting to love Him more. But can you talk about the transition between learning about God and falling in love with Him? Because that's something I desire, but it's not something that I can say I have done. I can't say that I've fallen in love with God the way that I love a family member.
So can we talk about the transition between knowing about God and falling in love with God?
I'll get us started. The key, I think the first place to start is transparency. I think when we come to God, we always present the person we think He wants us to be, when all the while He knows better. So I think I would start, when you started to describe your condition, the first thing I thought was, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Man, you are halfway there. For you to just say what you said is a ton of authenticity. So I think it starts by you going back in your time with God. And if you can't focus, if your mind wanders like mine does, like ADD, you kind of go, let's pray, Father. Oh, look at that bird. Look at that squirrel. Start writing longhand what you wanted to say, and it will keep you focused. But be painfully transparent. Just say, I would read the word, but I'm bored. I know I shouldn't be, but I am. And start. Tell God exactly what you think, and then tell Him what you want Him to do. And I would make that the start of the regular practice for me. What happens is people shut down transparency. And the less transparency we get, then the harder and the colder we get. So I'd start with that.
So I read a book like this past summer by James K. A. Smith, and it's You Are What You Love, basically. And Steve kind of mentioned it earlier this week, the idea that we're not really primarily thinking beings. It's not about more knowledge, right? We know about God, but we're primarily, we do what motivates us is what we love. And that is really shaped by the patterns of our lives. So I would say if you want to love someone, then you would just do the things that you know that they like, right? So if you know that our God loves service, He loves people who are serving and loving people beside them, then I would start serving and loving my roommate and asking, what can I do for you today? You know, and praying for that person or getting involved in one of our service groups, right? Because we know that that is part of the character of God, is that we would serve and love one another above ourselves. And then I think for me in my life, that has helped to actually shape my genuine desires and loves towards God, is just participating in the rhythms and the rituals of life that I know are a part of the Christian faith. So reading my Bible and praying and participating in church and serving and loving people around me. And those have shaped me really to love him more. So I think in my life, I just think about the analogy of like singing. I love to sing, and I was a voice major in college, and I learned about it in college. But the reason I love to sing is because I grew up in a family that sung together. That's what we did together. And there was, it was a life liturgy for us. It shaped who I was. So I love to sing because of those rhythms of my childhood, not because I got more information about it at school.
One other addition to what Kaylin said is, love will lead you to obedience, but obedience will lead you to love too. What you must not do is confuse love with this kind of bubbling passion that people like have in worship, right? That's not necessarily love. That's just emotion and passion. Love is always connected to obedience. So if you don't have the passion, then start with the obedience and say, I am making a commitment to do for God what I know God likes. Paul said, find out what pleases the Lord. So once I know what he wants, and that's pretty clear in Scripture, I'm just going to make a commitment to do those things. And that is love. That is love. Don't beat yourself up if you're not feeling Pentecostal all the time. If you got it in you, say, I've committed to do these things. Love is a willful commitment. It's not a fleeting emotion.
I think for me, that's what it's really been about. You know, I told you that I was pretty selfish, and I know I'm super selfish, but it's letting go of all that stuff that I wanted. I mean, for all my life, all I ever thought I was going to ever do was be a baseball player, and came to Asbury to be a baseball player, but they didn't even have a baseball team. It was like, duh, wasn't a good choice. But then finally getting to that place of letting go of all that stuff, of the stuff I thought I had to do to please God, because I was so afraid of missing God, I was making sure I was going to do all the right things. That's why John Wesley is like one of my heroes, because him and I can think alike. But it was finally letting go of all that. You know what? It's not about doing all these right things and making all these right choices and serving all the time. It's letting all that go and just saying, God, I'm here for you. I want to be with you. God wants more for us than we want for ourselves. Whoa, that's crazy. If we'll let him give it to him. And so letting go of all, then all of a sudden he's like, holy cow. Then I just get to receive all that love. And then he starts blessing me like crazy. Get to start, Asbury get a baseball team like 2 years later, but couldn't play, but that's a whole other story, but that's okay.
Hunter, even as you were describing that kind of love for mom, dad, for brother, sister, I was looking at those desires, heart longings, given at creation, part of God's own nature. I mean, that desire on the horizontal level that we have is God-given love. And I go back so much to one line of a Rich Mullins song, "The things of earth compete for the allegiance we owe only to the giver of all good things." And part of what is that transition that you're asking about is coming to the fullness of God's love for us. That the horizontal doesn't become the only place that we live, that vertical relationship with him as Creator God, Savior, Holy Spirit who fills us. And we look at what's on the horizontal and say, not, God, I love you because you gave me this. God, I love you because you're the source of love. And I have a more full encounter in those relationships because it flows from who you are. And what you have given here and what we live with on the horizontal is ordered, and we see it more fully and completely because we see it as he meant it, and we experience it as he ultimately designed us to experience those relationships and encounter those relationships. But those are less than the full life, abundant life experience if we are not receiving it from him. Does that make any sense? One more. Last question.
What'd you say, John?
Maybe we're done. Jason.
JC.
How would you explain the difference between being saved and being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Ready for some theology.
Come to class on Monday. We're doing the chairs of Order of Salvation on Monday in class.
The whole room's invited to the class. Yeah.
Standing room only.
Steve, come on.
Yeah, let me try to take a crack at it. I don't want to give you a theological definition. I don't think that's what you're looking for, is it? Yeah, good. just a couple of... Can I, like, change part of the question? Because what you said was... What's the difference between being saved and being filled with the Holy Spirit? When the Bible talks about being saved, it talks about something that has not just happened, but is still happening. So for instance, I have been saved, but I am still being saved. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, reaching the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So apparently, salvation comes at the end. It doesn't just come right now. So salvation is an ongoing process. That being said, I think what you're talking about is what happened to me when I came to Christ for the first time, and what is God desiring for me now? Maybe one way to think of it is when you come to, at least me, when I came to Christ for the first time, I had largely in mind what he was going to do for me. When I am possessed by the Spirit, I have mostly in mind what I'm going to do with him. When he first came into my life, he was working on me. He was even working in me. When I'm possessed by the Spirit, he is now working through me. He is working alongside of me. We are working on the same thing together, thinking thoughts at the same time, creating solutions to problems. And that's a far deeper level of intimacy and trust and knowing than I had when I started some time ago. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The reason he took hold of me was not the reason I took hold of him. He had something far bigger in mind, and that's that Spirit-filled, Spirit-possessed thing. But he had it in mind, right? He said, someday when Steve grows up, he'll want this. You know, but not me. I was like, no, just give me what I need, man. I want you to come into my life. And when I'm possessed by the Spirit, Jesus says, now I want you to come into my life. Yeah, live my life. And it's a totally different direction. That's a shot anyway. It's a great question.
I want you to close us in prayer.
Father, thank you for this this privilege of just being in a room with people that you are saving. Just what she said. And I long for the day that every one of these kids and everyone on the platform would be finally and forever in the image of Jesus, fully in the image of Christ. As Paul said, until Christ is fully formed in us. God, I long for that day, and I pray for that day. And make all of the events in the next few days kind of lead toward that. I ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Thanks for staying. Love you guys.